Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking now at the conversion of Saul, or the Apostle Paul, as he's called later. But as we begin Acts chapter 9, he still has the name Saul, which would be his Jewish name. Remember, we've been looking at Philip's ministry, and we noted that the gospel has spread out now from Jerusalem on out to Samaria and Judea. And we noticed the Samaritan's response, which was very good to the gospel, the Simon the Magician story. And then we saw the Samaritan Pentecost. And then as we were looking last time, we were looking at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we noted in that story that God is intervening directly here in the course of human affairs, very noticeably and directly, supernaturally, in order to spread the gospel. Remember, look at chapter 8 and verse 26. And we see, it reads, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So an angel of the Lord speaks directly to Philip now. We have direct intervention. Remember, Philip was speaking to crowds in Samaria that were very large crowds. We had back in verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Down at verse 12, we see their response was excellent. It said, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So probably on his own accord, Philip never would have left in the first place, but an angel of God directly told him, "Now you get down to this one specific road," and it was a desert road, and Philip did that. And when we get down to verse 29, we get even more specific when it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.'" So the Ethiopian eunuch's riding along in a carriage, and the angel of the Lord tells Philip, "Go up right next to the carriage." So he goes up and he's running beside the carriage. He hears what the Ethiopian is saying, and he witnesses to him. So God is intervening directly. When Philip's done, down in verse 39, after he'd baptized the eunuch, it said, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus." So God, I guess you can say he beamed Philip over to Azotus if you're a Star Trek fan. You know, he just supernaturally took him from one place and put him into another. So God is intervening directly. And as we get to chapter 9, we're going to see the same thing happening with the conversion of Saul. You know, we noted that a desert road was probably not the place that an evangelist would go to evangelize. It was deserted. There was only the eunuch there, but God told him to. The same way, Saul, or who later becomes the Apostle Paul, is not the choice that a human viewpoint would probably come up with to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 9. In fact, in verse 10, it's kind of humorous. In verse 10, and this is after Saul's conversion, it says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight.'" Now listen to Ananias' answer, and it's a very logical answer. He says, "Whoa, wait a minute." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So Saul, even Ananias questions God as to Saul's conversion. He said, wait a minute, this guy, he's the one that's trying to get us all killed. Don't you know that, God? And so God is intervening again. And of course, God loves to do this. He does things in exactly the opposite way that human viewpoint would normally dictate. So now as we come to chapter 9, we're going to see the conversion of Saul, or the Apostle Paul. And we note that Saul, or Paul, in the book of Acts, comes into the story in stages. It doesn't all of a sudden shift from Peter to Saul. It comes about in stages. Remember back in chapter 7 and verse 58, this is Saul's first appearance in the book of Acts. In verse 58, it says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So they're about to stone Stephen. Saul is standing by, and the people put their robes by his feet. Now, this may indicate that Saul or Paul had some official standing with the Sanhedrin, because that was the group that was persecuting Stephen here, and where this all began, where they drug him out to the street to put him to death. And some commentators say that that means that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, because they laid their robes at his feet, so he was the official robe watcher, I guess you'd call it, of the Sanhedrin, kind of the sergeant at arms type thing. And some people say he was a member. There are some problems with that. If you look at, and this gets very involved and convoluted. 1 Corinthians 7:7, you don't have to turn there, but remember the chapter on marriage where Paul says, it's good for a man to remain even as I am, and the implication is that he's not married. And in 9:5, when he talks about, am I the only one who doesn't have a right to take a wife along with me? So you get the idea that Paul wasn't married. Well, being married was a requirement for being a member of the Sanhedrin. On the other hand, nobody actually knows how far back that requirement of marriage actually goes. So what you have when you get to verses like this is you have people, it starts spiraling around until it gets to be pure conjecture. And so I don't usually, you know, we don't know. I usually give that response. You can't know for sure. This is possible that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. It's not provable, but it's possible. I can tell you one thing for sure. Paul was not a big fan of the church. Look at chapter 8 in Acts and verse 1. This we can say for absolute sure. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And that's Stephen. They're still talking about the stoning of Stephen there. And when it says in hearty agreement, the word there is sunyudakeo. Sunyudakeo. It's a double compound word. And the word sun means together with. It's a preposition that means together with. And you means good. We have that in English. A euphemism is a good way of saying something, or a nice way of saying something. A euthanasia is a good death. Thanatos is the Greek word for death. So euthanasia is a good death. So we have that one. So soon, together with, you means good, and dakeo means to think. So if you put them all together, it means to think good together with. In other words, what it's saying here is that Paul, or Saul, thought it was good to put Stephen to death right along with everybody else. And that's what it's saying. He was in hearty agreement. Excellent translation of that word. He was in hearty agreement with those who put Stephen to death. So we can say that for sure about him. He hated the church. In fact, he took actions against the church, as we see in verse 3, that actually were the actions that were leading up to the great persecution. verse 3, it says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Ravaged is a word there that means to cause harm to. So we can say for sure that Saul hated the church. Now in Acts chapter 9, we're going to see Saul mentioned again. Remember, he's coming into the book of Acts in stages, and we'll see his conversion in Acts 9, 1 through 31. And that's the section we're coming up on. And we'll see Paul's conversion, or Saul's conversion, in this chapter. And then after chapter 9, Paul kind of fades off again, and Peter comes the central figure again, as Peter has been the central figure in the book of Acts. Through chapter 12, Peter will be the central figure. There's an exception. If you look at Acts 11, Paul is mentioned once again. In Acts 11, start back at 27, so you get the idea. It says, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So there's Saul's mentioned again. But by and large, through chapter 12, Peter is the central figure of the book of Acts. In chapter 13, through the end of the book, through chapter 28, Paul will become the central figure of the book of Acts. So that's when we really get to learning about Paul and how he founded the New Testament churches, and we'll see where he wrote the books of the New Testament from as we come across them. We'll look at the Jerusalem conference and all those things. But Paul will become the central figure starting in Acts chapter 13. But he comes into the book of Acts in stages. First, he's just mentioned a little bit. Then his conversion is mentioned. Then he's mentioned again. Then he becomes the central figure. Now, Saul's conversion that we're going to start looking at this evening, and we're going to get down to verse 2, by the way. So we'll start looking at this evening. Saul's conversion is mentioned, or recorded, actually, three times in the book of Acts. And in chapter 9, verse 1 through 16, that we're coming up on, we're going to have the historical account of Saul's conversion. And this will be written by Luke, telling about what happened. That's the historical account. In chapter 22, look over at chapter 22, we'll find Paul himself giving an account of his conversion as he's defending himself against the Jews. In chapter 22, verse 1 through 21, we'll have Paul's own account of his conversion. Look at verse 1. It says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." So he's talking to Jews there. And then down in verse 6, he starts recounting his conversion when it says in verse 6, "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" So here we'll have Paul giving his own account of what happened to the Jews as he's defending himself to the Jews. Now in chapter 26, We have Paul giving the account of his conversion again, and in chapter 26 it'll be before the Romans. He'll be defending himself before the Romans or King Agrippa in detail. Look at verse 1 where it says, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. So he's defending himself against the Romans. And then in verse 12, it says, well, so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So again, we see Paul is giving it the account of his conversion, this time to the Romans. So we'll be back and forth between those three different accounts as we look at chapter 9. Now let's go back to chapter 9. And the first thing we'll look at is Saul's vision. And that'll be in verse 1 through 9. Let's read those verses, starting in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So there's Saul's vision. We need to connect this to the context. How does this fit in with what we've been looking at? In verse 1, two words connect this to the context. The first one is now. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Now Saul. That means we're getting back to Saul now. We've been talking about Philip. We've been talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. But now Saul. We're getting back to his story and his activities. It says, still breathing threats and murder. And still is the second word that connects this chapter to the context. It connects it to the preceding chapters. It says he's still doing this. So after the persecution, remember after the persecution started in Jerusalem in chapter 8, the church kind of went, what we would call it, went underground. Remember before that, the church was experiencing pretty much easy going. I mean, they came up before the Sanhedrin a couple times. They were beaten. I mean, I guess we wouldn't consider that easy going. But, you know, the church was pretty much popular with the general population. But with Stephen, things changed drastically. Now all of a sudden that everybody hates the church, or the majority of Jews hate the church. So what the church did then was two things. One, they scattered, and two, they went underground. So the apostles remained in Jerusalem. The believers were scattered abroad. Remember Philip, he was up in Samaria. And remember, that's why he was up in Samaria. He was one of the scattered Jews. He ended up down on the coast of the Mediterranean at Caesarea. And we'll look and see where that's at in a moment. But this scattering was triggered by the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that followed. And that's chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church. We just read that verse. And now as we get over to chapter 9, it says, now Saul still breathing threats and murder. So even after Stephen was stoned, even after the church was scattered from Jerusalem, here's Saul still breathing threats and murder. So he apparently thought that it was necessary to chase down these guys who started the church in Jerusalem, to chase them down and bring them back and pursued and find them, you know, wherever they were. In fact, look at chapter 26. And in chapter 26, remember it's Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And down here, he says something that kind of indicates his feelings toward the church at this time before he was a believer. In verse 10 and 11, when he says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So apparently Paul thought it was necessary to stamp out the church absolutely. He would go to any lengths. So his attitude back in chapter 9, verse 1, is still breathing threats and murder. Now the words threats and murder are kind of, they have a legal flavor. Threats and murder. A threat is a term that was used for a legal warning. And murder was a term that was used for judicial punishment. So that's what Paul was breathing. He said, look, we warned these guys, they kept doing it, now it's time to put them in jail and put them to death, in fact. So he absolutely hated Jesus Christ. It looks like, you know, when you read this context, it seems like Saul was almost obsessed with this idea of hunting down and killing Christians. That was kind of what he did, you know. So his plan in verse 2 is to get some letters and go up to Damascus and extradite the Jews up there, the ones that were in the church, the ones that fled there, and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could be put to death. And in verse 2, it says, well, start at verse 1 again, I guess. We're not moving too quickly this evening. Chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, Damascus, here's a map. Here's Jerusalem down here, and here's Damascus up here. It's about 130, somewhere between 130 and 150 miles from Jerusalem up to Damascus. So that's quite a trip in those days, you know. And he didn't just hop in his caddy and zip up there in a couple hours. That took a while. Here's Caesarea. I told you a while ago we'd see where Philip ended up in Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. This is the Mediterranean out here. But here we have Paul wanting to go up to Damascus, 130 miles away, to get the Jews who fled there. And where does he go first? He goes to the high priest in Jerusalem. Now, why would he do that? Well, his plan probably did not include native Damascus. What he wanted was to get the people in Jerusalem who had fled there, the ones who had started the church, the ones who had escaped, so to speak, from his authority. So he went to the high priest. And the high priest in Jerusalem was the high priest of the Jewish state. I mean, he was the head of all the Jews as far as internal affairs were concerned. And his authority was upheld by the Roman government. As far as internal affairs, the the high priest had authority over Jews, even up in Damascus, 150 miles away. So that's why Paul went to the high priest to get these letters, because the Sanhedrin's decrees were, they were law, they were binding, even as far away as Damascus. So he went down to the high priest, he got some letters, and headed on up to Damascus. Now, let's make a note on the phrase, the way. In verse 2, it says, he asked for letters from the high priest to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what does the way mean? Christians are referred to several different ways in the New Testament. You may have noticed that. Each one of these has a different emphasis. The word Christians, and that's what we're used to, we usually talk about Christians in our culture, and we talk about the Christian world. Actually, the word Christians only occurs three times in the Bible. You would think it would be more, but it's only three times. In Acts 11, we find the first place that anybody's called a Christian. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 25. In verse 25 it says, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So that's the first place that you ever hear of anybody being called a Christian. You see it in Acts 26, 28, and over in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, you see it used of people being persecuted for being Christians. We won't look up all of these references, but Acts 26, 28 is the second place, and then 1 Peter 4, 16, where it says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So those three places are actually the only place the word Christians actually appears in the entire Bible. Now, more normally we'll see them called believers. And we use that term a lot too, believers. Now, the term Christian emphasizes who we are associated with, Jesus Christ. We have an association with Jesus Christ. We're therefore called Christians. Believers, on the other hand, emphasizes what we did to be associated with Jesus Christ and how we function in the Christian life. How did you become a Christian? Well, you believed something, didn't you? You believed the gospel message. Now, this word believers in the Greek text, if you're following along in Greek, usually believers in Greek is indicated by a definite article followed by a participle. So they translate that believers, but actually a more literal translation would be one's believing. One's believing. So the emphasis here is how we function as believers and how we became Christians or believers. Now notice, you look through the Bible, we're never called workers. It never says we're sometimes called Christian workers, but not workers as a definition of how we function as believers. We believe, that's how we function as believers. We're never called doers. We're never called baptizees, if that's a word. We're never called confirmed ones. We're called believers because that's how we function. And we've seen this time and time again as we've gone through the books of the New Testament, that believers function by knowing God's word and believing it. And then we make decisions based on that. That's how we function. Another term for believers is in Christ, and this one emphasizes our position. This is the most, probably the most descriptive term for believers, because Christians are those who have a personal relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. And that's what in Christ refers to. It emphasizes our position in Jesus Christ. Now remember, we just finished a section that dealt with this in detail. Look at Colossians 2. When we were in Colossians, we looked at this subject, and it's talking about the results of our relationship with Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And when we looked at that verse, we said, how did you receive Him? Well, I heard something and I believed it. Well, how do I walk? I hear something, God's Word, and I believe it. So Paul is saying, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Walk in Him the same way. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And then he goes on to warn against philosophy. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And now we get into a section that talks about our union with Christ. In verse 9 it says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So you see all the results of being in Him or with Him, and our union with Christ is just emphasized over and over and over in that section. So this term for believers, ones who are in Christ, emphasizes our position. So we have association, function, and position all emphasized in different terms. Now we come across the one that we have in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, and it's called the way. It says, any belonging to the way. And notice they have a capital W on the way because it's the specific way. What does that mean? Well, that one is found four times in the New Testament, all in the book of Acts. It's in 9:2 and chapter 19. We have it again in verse 9. It says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, He withdrew from them. And then down in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Again, believers being spoken of. In Acts 24, 14 and 22, that is used again also. Now the emphasis of the way is on exclusiveness. The word way is actually road. It's the Greek word for road, the road. What it means is there's only one way to salvation. It's very exclusive. There's not a bunch of different ways. There's the way, and then there's everything else. So it's talking about being exclusive. It has two ideas. One, there's only one way to salvation, and that's the way. And two, it as a road, it talks about movement towards an ultimate destiny. An ultimate destiny being heaven, of course, for believers. So the way has that idea. So all these terms that we use for Christians, each a little different emphasis that we find. Now, the next time, and we'll stop here this evening, we'll look at Saul's journey in verse 3 through 9, and we'll, if you want to read ahead, you can break this down into two parts. First, the part on the road in verse 3 through 7, and then the part in the city or in Damascus in verse 8 and 9. So when we get together again next week, we'll start with verse 3 and look at Saul's journey down to Damascus. And I think you all know it doesn't turn out exactly the way he has planned. Father, thank you for the book of Acts, this inspired church history that you've given us. Thank you, Father, for sending your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.